the world. It's not the world portrayed in the feast. It's not even close. And so it's a little bit discouraging that we have to go back into that world. It's like our experience in having summer camp. You would have young people that would come to camp and they'd be excited by camp and they'd all go home determined to maybe start reading their Bibles and praying and all of that. But it's hard to stay with that when you're not in the camp environment. And that's the same thing with the feast. We can come back all excited about the feast, and then it's easy to just get back into the way things always are. And that's the thing we want to avoid. We want to take the truths we've learned at the feast and live by them. And so that's my purpose for the sermon today. After the feast was over, I began to think about the state of the world post-feast 2021. So what's the world like after the feast in 2021? And it's obvious that there are a lot of things wrong with our world and the post-feast world of 2021. There are more things that we can name on a list, and my purpose today is not to go through some list of all the terrible things going on in the world, because we all know that. We all know that there are terrible things going on. But the thing that I wanted to focus on is something beyond that. But just to cite one particular glaring problem that exists in 2021, a glaring problem that was not much of a problem even 10 years ago. There was a young man that is in sixth grade, and he was confronted by a young lady that's about his age, and she asked him, "Are you straight?" And so this boy said, he didn't know what that meant. He didn't know how to answer that. So he went home and he asked his mom about it, and his mom explained what that question means. But what my point is, this is just a tip of the iceberg in the world in which we live. Things that never would have been a question in other times have become questions that we as parents and as young people have to face with our children. And it's sad that they have to deal with that. So we live in a world that is evil, and we have to confront these things that come our way. And so the question is, how do we do that? What approach do we take? And the real question that we're going to answer today is, can we live in an evil world and thrive? Can we live in an evil world and can we thrive? So, you know, we live in an evil world and we can just put up with it. We can just endure through it. But the question is, can we thrive? Because God wants you to thrive. Not just live through it and get to the other side. God wants us to thrive. So we'll be thinking about that in the sermon today. And we'll first look at Jesus Christ, and then we'll look at the examples of God's people thriving in the New Testament church period. The church started, and amazingly, you had people that began to thrive. They set the example for all of us, and hopefully you'll find it encouraging. And I also sent, and one of the words that we'll talk about in this particular sermon is the Greek word hupomone. Now, I sent it to all of you so you can open up the PDF that I sent and you can check out what hupomone means, and we'll go through that to some extent, but there's more to it, and I included that so that you can look at it, and we'll look at the portion that I'm going to quote from, which I think you'll find encouraging and help you better understand what that's all about. So let's begin with God the Father and Jesus Christ and the perspective they come from. They worked out, you know, we know that they established a plan back before the creation, before anything existed in the physical world. So they established this plan, and it's a plan to have lots of children, to add those children to the very family of God. And as God began to have this plan unfold, one of the things that you realize is that God allowed free moral agency. So God was not going to restrict man and not allow him to make his own decisions. And once you allow for free moral agency, that can go well or that can go badly. So unfortunately, angels had free moral agency, and they decided, we don't like the way God's running things, so we're going to do it our way. And they sought to topple God from his throne. God shut that down, and he continued on with his creation. So he created man, and he put man into a perfect world. And he told man that they were to multiply, to have lots of children. God wanted lots of children, and so Adam and Eve had that potential to have lots of children and a wonderful life ahead of them. However, they bought into what Satan sold them, and they sinned. And as a result of that, people could still have lots of children, but unfortunately, things were off track. Now, as you look at God, God could have said when Satan rebelled, or when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have said, well, forget this. We're not going to go forward with the plan anymore. We're just going to abandon the plan. But that's not how God thinks. That's not how God thinks. God thinks bigger than that. And yes, there is adversity, and adversity is part of the system in which we live. But God was not going to allow that to stop him. He wasn't going to allow that to inhibit the plan that he was working out here below. So God forged ahead. And nothing that has gone on in the world that indicates adversity has stopped God. God said, well, we've got some headwinds, but we're going forward. And that's always the way he approaches things. And the plan to have many sons and daughters born into the family has always been his plan and always will be his plan. Now, as you think about adversity and the world in which we live, we might ask, why would God seek to bring forth children in the midst of an evil world? Why bring them into an evil world? And I think that we as human beings sometimes can come to that conclusion, well, I don't want to have children because the world is evil. I don't want my kids to be exposed to all of these negative influences and outcomes. But that's not how God thinks, because he knows nothing's going to stop it, and he knows how God is going to approach it. And he said, you know, I want you guys to approach it the same way. So what did he do? As a question that we might ask is, when have conditions been perfect for having children? When have conditions been perfect for having children? Because we can say, well, unless it's perfect, I'm not going to have any kids. When's that been? Never has been. You know, as you had angels, you know, they had the perfect environment, and they said, well, we don't really care for this. We want to do it our way. And when Adam and Eve were created, God said, don't do this. And Adam and Eve bought into Satan what Satan was selling, and they sinned. But God didn't stop. He didn't tell them, don't have more children, because they're having children, and increasing the population was all part of his plan, because from those children, his family would come. So God wasn't going to stop. God was not going to stop what he was doing. So after Adam and Eve sinned, God moved forward, and he did not countermand his instruction to mankind to be fruitful and multiply. God still wanted that, to be fruitful and multiply, because it was only by mankind being fruitful and multiplying that God was going to have people that are potentially a part of his family. So then God could have said, no more children, because you know what, I don't know whether any of you have recognized this, if you have children, you have problems. Have you caught on to that at all? You know, no children, there are less problems. More children, more problems. Because children don't always cooperate and do exactly what you want them to do. So as a parent, you have to say, you know, it's kind of a hassle having kids. But you also have to see the bigger picture. And God most definitely sees that. And even though adversity strikes, and our children deviate from the path, as did Adam and Eve, God said, yep, we're going to have some hard times, we're going to have some headwinds, but we're going to go right ahead with what I've got planned. So God and Jesus Christ addressed the obstacle of sin by telling Adam and Eve that their sin was going to have to be paid for. And God said, I'm going to pay the price. I'm willing to send my son, and my son is willing to come, and that's how we're going to deal with sin. Your sins are going to be eradicated. And my purpose for you and all of my children is going to be achieved. There's nothing going to stop it. It's going to happen, and God has the power to make sure it happens. So when in the history of the world has it been a perfect time for God to send his son into the world? When has it been the perfect time for Christ to come? A time when there is no sin, a time when there is no adversity. When has that ever existed? It hasn't. But God was still determined to send his son. Nothing's going to stop this because this is the key to man's salvation. And that's what God is most interested in. So why would God send his son into the world in less than perfect conditions? Because when Christ came, what were the conditions perfect? No, he had a terrible king bound and determined to kill the Messiah. Judah was ruled by the Romans, and the Romans had no love for the Judeans. They oppressed them. They mistreated them. And how were the people of Judah? Were they prime examples of the way to live? In some ways they were, but in some ways they were most glaringly not. But God sent his son into the world. Because, you know, all of that adversity didn't matter because God was going to work his purpose out. Nothing's going to stop me from doing what I have planned for all mankind. And in the New Century Version of the Bible, which is just a little bit clearer translation, quoting from John chapter 1, verse 5, it said, the light, and Jesus Christ was the light. And it says, the light shines in the darkness. So the darkness is the world. And it says, the light shines in the darkness. And then it goes on to say at the end, in the latter part of the verse, and the darkness has not overpowered it. It can't. The darkness has not overpowered it. Christ came into the world as a light, and nothing is going to stop that light from shining. So Christ came, and he was the light of the world. And yes, he came into a dark world, but he shone forth as the Son of God. And nothing was going to stop Christ from shining forth. Nothing stopped him. Now, was there opposition? Yes. And we'll discuss that here. But Christ came as a light in the darkness. And that's exactly what he is a light in the darkness, which is the world in which we live. Let's go down to John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Where Jesus Christ describes who he is and that he is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Why not? Because you're going to be walking in the light of Jesus Christ. But, you know, if we have the light of life, then we have a clear light on our path. We have Christ as our example. We have him shining light into our lives and into the lives of his people. And they have a light on the path that other people don't have. And so God has blessed his people with the light of the world. Now let's look at Christ being born and Christ coming into the world and just a few of the challenges that he faced as he began his life in this physical world. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And when I read this in the book of Luke and a commentary about it, it's just amazing what unfolds there. So we have Jesus Christ coming into the world, and he had to face adversity. The first adversity that he had to face when he became an adult and he was on the brink of beginning his ministry was to face Satan. He had to face him. When Adam and Eve had faced him, they failed. But Christ did not fail and was not going to fail because of his character. So he was confronted by Satan. As it says in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit," so that's the crucial factor. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, "He returned from the Jordan where he had been baptized by John the Baptist and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So he went out into the Judean wilderness and he being tempted 40 days by the devil. So Satan tempted him during those 40 days, not just once or three times, but repeatedly. "And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him," so the devil made him the offers, which we're familiar with from our reading this passage. He made him these offers based upon his condition as a result of fasting. He's not eating, and he offers these temptations. And so the first one is, you know, about to turn these stones into bread. And Christ said, "No, that's not right. My life is based upon God's word. And God's word tells us, you shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God." So Satan made this offer. He wasn't going to take it because he was dedicated to following God's word. And he knew that if he deviated from that, he was lost. And he had dedicated himself to follow God's way of life throughout eternity. So why was he going to deviate from that now? So he knew what the Bible said. He knew the proper path, and he would not follow a wrong path. Because, you know, like we've seen, if we follow the wrong path, you know, it may say Paula Deen's pecan pie, but it's going to turn out to be something much different. And he knew that, even though he knew nothing about Paula Deen's pie, he knew that there was a right path to follow. So then Satan did not give up, and Satan mentioned that he had been given all authority, all power, and all these kingdoms of the earth are mine, and I can give them to whomever I want. So all you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give them to you. Christ said, "That's not even tempting because of the fact that I know I'm going to get them in eventually under the right circumstances. I don't have to follow you, and by following you, this is all going to go awry. I do not want to follow that path because, sadly, if you look at it as a recipe, it's not a good recipe for success." So he rejected Satan because he knew in the end he would receive all these kingdoms anyway, under the right circumstances, which would not just be a benefit to him and to God the Father, but to all people. It would be a blessing and benefit to everyone. So he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he quoted God's word to him, and he said, "For you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Sorry, I'm not doing that. I serve God and will always serve him and put him first. Next, he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Throw yourself off." And I don't see how this would be much of a temptation other than challenging his pride, you know, if you are the Son of God. And he obviously was, but he said, "Sorry, I'm not going down that path either." Like he said, it has been said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So I'm not going to do anything that is going to be offensive to God. I'm not going to pay any attention to that at all. So Satan took his best shots at him, and the end of it was Satan failed in his mission. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So Satan hadn't given up. He just left until an opportune time came, which would be the time of Christ's death on the cross. Let's go on to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. There it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So Christ has faced Satan. Christ has been successful in defeating Satan, and he comes back to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he began his ministry, began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And so he was preaching throughout Galilee, and so he was going to preach in his hometown. And you would think, if anybody's going to accept you, certainly your hometown would. But let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was," you know, he went to Sabbath services every week, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, you might think about what Christ is saying here, because it ties in with what we have just observed, the feast, the fall feast, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And the verses that we're reading very much apply to that time. And Christ is talking about that to the people of his community. So he said, "The Spirit," quoting from Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to take the message of God, the good news to the poor, to those people who are in need of that message because of everything that it represents. And he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You mean, were there brokenhearted in that time? Absolutely. There have been brokenhearted throughout the history of mankind. So he was there to heal the brokenhearted. He was there to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to open the eyes of those people who couldn't see. And he said, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what the fall holy days represent, is that message. The message more specifically laid out, with each day representing a portion of what Christ is speaking about there. And then... So he says this, and you would think these people, and he said, goes on to say here in verse 20, "Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." So they knew something momentous had taken place here. And they're all looking to him. Well, okay, what's your point here, and how does it apply to us? "And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, do you realize the magnitude of what he's saying to them? This is being fulfilled in your sight and in your hearing right before you this day. So you would think they would all be jumping for joy at what he's saying. But that's not the approach that they took. He said in verse 22, and so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yes, what an amazing message. And then they said, however, they didn't buy into what he said because there was an obstacle there. They're all like, oh, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter or the stonemason? Isn't this his son? This guy's grown up with us. What's so special about him? How dare he proclaim this message, a quote from Isaiah? How dare he do that? When Christ had every right to do that, but they didn't see beyond the fact that he was Joseph's son and just somebody who had grown up in their midst, who really from because of that, had no standing. And then what happened is Christ begins to reveal the significance of this. And he begins to talk about it in a way that they found extremely offensive. Because the people that he cites as those who are going to be blessed by the gospel and all that it represents, he doesn't mention anybody in Israel. He instead mentions this widow of Zarephath, who's a Gentile. And then he mentions this guy who is a general in the Syrian army who was healed of leprosy. He mentions both of them and ties them in with Isaiah, and this was just an outrageous claim. How can you say this? We're God's chosen people. The widow of Zarephath isn't, and Naaman's not, because they couldn't see beyond their parochial views. We are God's people, which is true, but God also told the people of Israel, I'm going to expand beyond Israel to the Gentiles. So Christ was going to be, he's telling them this. He's giving them greater understanding if they're willing to hear it. But they rejected his message because it didn't fit with what they thought. In fact, they were so outraged, they're going to kill him. So did Christ face adversity? Did everybody just listen to Christ and accept him as the Son of God and accept what he taught? This is an obvious example where they're not going to accept it. So we have Satan seeking to defeat him. We have the people of his own hometown rejecting him. But does Christ stop? Christ walks out of the midst of people wanting to kill him and moves on. And what does he do? Does he go hide out because of the adversity? No, he said, we're going to move forward with this, and none of this is going to stop me from carrying out the mission that God has given me to do. So Christ preached the message of salvation to his hometown, and then he preached it throughout Galilee and throughout Judea. He preached that message, and nothing was going to deter him from that. And he was going to be the light of the world in the way that he lived. Nothing was going to deter him from being that example to the world. Now, we find in the book of Hebrews scriptures that help to emphasize this particular point. They're all found in Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll just look at three verses in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." So Christ had godly fear all throughout his life, not just when his life was on the line. So he had godly fear from day one when he began his ministry. He walked humbly before God and sought God and sought God's help and wisdom to face the trials that were coming his way. And he never, ever was deterred by adversity. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, "Though he was a son," so this is the Son of God, this eternal being who had come in the flesh, God's chosen son, as exalted. Why wouldn't God spare him from the adversities and difficulties? God didn't. God didn't, because to achieve his plan, Christ had to face all of this. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So he could have said, you know, I'm the Son of God, I don't need to go through this. Why am I going to go through all this adversity? And he could have said, God, just remove it all. I don't want to go through any of it. But he realized it was important for him as a man to go through these things and experience them, because it was going to prepare him for what God is going to work out as he becomes our high priest. And as the head of the church, he would understand what we go through because Christ went through it. And Christ had the vision and knew the purpose for which he had come into the world. And finally, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And having been perfected, Christ was perfected." Not because, and he was imperfect only in the sense that he had not experienced being a man and the adversities that come with being a man. So he experienced those things, and it prepared him to carry on as our high priest, as our elder brother. And as we go through the difficulties we face in life, he's been through it. He knows what it's all about. And he knows that we need help. He knows how weak we are. For God's plan to work out, the price for sin had to be paid by a sacrifice for sin. And the Son of God was happy to fulfill that purpose that God had laid out for him. Look at the approach of Jesus Christ we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. There it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So how do we walk in faith and begin the process and finish the process? It's through the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. It says, it goes on to say, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." So Christ knew the goal. He knew what the outcome would be. And he said, nothing is going to stop me from fulfilling this. Yes, I'm facing headwinds. I'm going to face difficulties. But you know what? The outcome of what I'm doing is going to be so wonderful, nothing is going to stop me. Nothing is going to stop me. So he went through what he had to go through, and he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ didn't just endure. Jesus Christ didn't just take the beating and go on about his business. He didn't do that. He thrived. He thrived through the experience. It prepared him for a greater role as our Savior and as our high priest. And he thrived through the experience. Because as he faced all these things, he didn't deviate from the path that God had given to him, but he took to heart that path, and he faced every one of the trials that came his way by applying the principles of God. By saying, okay, how do I deal with this in a way that will please God? How do I deal with these things in a way that will set an example for my younger brothers and sisters? How am I going to do this? So he thrived through the adversity that he went through. So the lesson for all of us in the church is we live in a sinful world, antagonistic to God and his way of living, but we've all called to live like Jesus Christ. We've been called to thrive just like Jesus Christ did, not to allow the adversities that we face to overwhelm us and discourage us, but to keep going. Christ did it. And the reason it's recorded that he did it and he was successful because he is the author and finisher of our salvation. So he did it, and it's telling us you can do it too. You can do it too. If you follow the same path that Christ did, you can do it and bear the fruits that God wants you to bear. So as you think about Christ's example, what does it mean for all of us? What does it mean for all of us? Well, let's now take a look at those people whom God called out of this world as he came in the flesh. Jesus Christ taught and trained the 12 apostles for approximately 3.5 years. We know this well. And after all the teaching and training, when the challenge came, the 12, what did they do? They failed epically. They failed. They didn't even get close. They all folded. I mean, and you would think, you losers. I'm not going to use you guys. My training was for naught. But that's not how God looked at it. So yeah, they failed. They failed miserably. So he And, you know, God could have said, it's time to pack it in. I'm not going to be able to accomplish anything with these failures. But that's not how he looked at it. And as Satan and the demons killed Christ, I'm sure there was a brief time of rejoicing. It kind of reminds me when they kill the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Everybody's thrilled and partying. How wonderful it is we kill these two guys that have caused us all this trouble. But what happens? They're dead 3 days, 3 nights, and then what happens? Those guys are still standing again. How is this? But you see, there's something bigger that's going on than just the two witnesses. God raised them up, and I'm sure the world's going to be astounded. How can this be? We know they were dead, and they were laying in the streets of Jerusalem. And Christ was dead. He was placed in the tomb, and I'm sure Satan and his demons were rejoicing. Yes, we killed him. But God said, yeah, that's a negative wind, but you know what? I'm going to raise him up, and he did. And Christ rose from the grave and appeared to his disciples, and God's work moved on. It moved on. And God's goal to accomplish his purpose was going to go forward. So we all know the plan of God did not end with the 12 failing so miserably and to stand by their teacher, Jesus Christ, when he went down, when he was taken captive and eventually executed. The 12 saw Christ rise in the clouds to return to heaven and sit at God's right hand with the purpose of continuing the work of God. So they saw him rise. They knew he was alive. And so the work of God continued with the power from on high that was poured out upon the church. And then the work of God continued with the establishment of the church. And the work of God continued with those Jesus called and trained boldly stepping up to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, to Samaria, and ultimately the world. And you could have never predicted that the work of God would go forward when these men failed. It's over. But that's not what God thought. And God realized it wasn't over, and he was going to move forward, and he was going to use these very people who had so miserably failed. So, and God has continued his plan and work in an evil world. And in reality, we have to realize it doesn't matter how evil the world is. It doesn't matter. Because God and Jesus Christ are bigger and more powerful than this evil world. And it doesn't matter how bad it gets, God's still working to carry out his purpose. Now, it does not matter. And sometimes, it's like for me, you look at the world and you see the wonderful things promised to us by the feast, and then you look at the world and you're like, This is discouraging. But you have to see beyond it, just as Christ did. Yes, it's discouraging how bad things are, but you have to realize it's always been this way. This isn't some new phenomenon, and God has always accomplished his purpose, no matter how bad things have gotten. And he's still dedicated to that. Now, let's think about a few things as God has gone forward in what he's doing. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. So God says, you know, God didn't just work with the New Testament church and accomplish his purpose. God has always worked with people throughout the history of the world. Not everybody. It's been limited, but he's always worked with people to prepare them for his coming kingdom. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are people that God has called and worked with, and they are individuals who give testimony to God working with them and accomplishing his purpose in their lives. They're giving their testimonial to you and me to encourage us. They made it. They did it. And they're an example for all of us. So it says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, yes, we face adversity. And yes, we sin. We fall short. But we also realize this is a long haul. It's not a sprint to the finish. It's a long distance process that we have to go through. So when we fall short, what do? We get up and we go on and realize that God will forgive us as we repent, and God will continue to work in us and prepare us for his kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility." It wasn't easy for him. It's not easy for us. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Look, it's always been this way for the people of God. And we can look ahead of us and we can think about, okay, what's going to happen if they force us to take the vaccine? We all have to sort that out and make our own decision. But what will we do? And right now it's dealing with physical things. But what happens when it comes down to spiritual things? You are going to worship on a different day than you understand. You are not going to be able to keep the feast. You are not going to be able to hold a job because you won't go along with what we're doing. What do you do then? There's only one answer, isn't there? The answer is, I don't like this. This is going to be unpleasant, but you know what? I've got to choose the right path. I have to do what God has asked me to do. Because my salvation hangs in the balance. This isn't some easy deal. It's going to be hard, and if you don't see that it's going to be harder in the years ahead, you're not looking at things correctly. It's going to be hard. And we're going to be challenged, and we can already see people being challenged because people have a conscience issue sometimes with getting the vaccine. And as I said, that's an individual decision. But then you have to face the fact if your employer or the government says you're going to do this or else, what do? Are you willing to lose your job? None of us want to lose our job. None of us want to be in that predicament where we cannot provide for our family. None of us want to be in that situation. But God's people at various times have had to face this, and as the world seems like it's squeezing us, we're going to be closer to having to face it. So, as you think about this, Christ knew this condition and the challenges we would face. And what did he do? Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Now, God could have said, I'm not going to call people. I'm not going to work with people until conditions are better. But that's not God's approach, because God is more powerful than anything else going on in the world. So he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he told his disciples that he sent out two by two to go into the world. But this doesn't just apply to them, it applies to you and me. And it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So I'm going to send you out there, and we live in a world where there are plenty of wolves. And he said, don't worry about it. Seek to be wise, seek to be like a serpent, and have that, you know, be gentle and be wise, and seek me, and I'll help you. I'll help you through this. Then he goes on to say, tell us something that's significant that we'll come back to as we go through this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 talks about who we are. Remember I said that Jesus Christ was the light of the world. And so as Jesus Christ works in me and he works in you, what are we to be? He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what Christ was. And he said, you, as my disciples, are to be the same. You're to be like me, your elder brother. You are to be the light of the world. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, we can hide our light. I'm not going to show that I'm a Christian. I'm not going to live that way because it's going to single me out, and it's going to make me stand out in a way that I'm going to be forced to deal with it. And God says, no, you got to be a light to the world. That's thriving in an evil world where you seek to be a light, even if it's not easy. You seek to be a light because you know the right path. To me, it's like Kelly Gard said in a sermonette that he gave some time back. He said, what do we do? Do we tell people that we went to a religious convention?
Yeah.
I've done that. Probably many of us have. Instead of saying, well, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles. What in the world is that? Let me give you a brief explanation. And you tell them, this is what we did and this is why we did it. You're not ashamed. They're not going to be converted. They're going to think you're nuts. But what you can do is you tell them what you're doing and why. Now, you're not walking up and down the street knocking on doors and say, let me share with you where I've been this week. You don't do that. But you know what? You ask God, help me to be a light to the world. And where I can be a light to the world, help me to stand up for what's right. Give me opportunity to be a light of the world. So I'm not good at this. I'm not the guy that's wanting to go out there and talk to people about Jesus and have them give their hearts to the Lord. I'm not that guy. I've never gone for that. Even when I was a Protestant, I just said, I don't feel comfortable with that. So anyway, but the thing is, if somebody asks me about it, I can tell them. So ask God that God would open the door for you to be a light to the world in whatever way he chooses. And we are to be, as it says, we are to be a light to the world. And it says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What do they see? They see your good works, whatever it may be, the way that you're living. You're keeping God's law. You're treating people as a good neighbor. You're setting a good example to your community in the way that you live. And we don't have to be seeking to proselytize, but what we can do is the opportunity comes our way, then God will help us to be a light to the world. But it's a matter of we want to be a light to the world. So when we're confronted, we don't hide out. We don't deny it. We don't say, well, we're sort of Jewish. No, you just tell them what we are. We're Christians and we believe in these things that are taught in the Bible. Look at what it says here in Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23, verse 1. We all know that Christ is our shepherd. He's our shepherd. And it tells us here that the Lord is my shepherd, beginning in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So that's what God promises, but it doesn't mean we will always be in that condition where we'll never want. And it says in verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. Yes, he does that. And most of the time, that's where he leads us, to the green pastures. He leads us by the still waters. And then in verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yeah, he does lead us in those things. But you know what? Is that all? It's all good? Everything is great all the time? That's not what he says in Psalm 23. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Now, why would he lead us into the valley of the shadow of death? That's part of life. Those are when we face adversities. And Christ may lead us into that. And it says, even if he leads me into the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. Is he with you, or is he not? So as you are challenged about what you believe and what you will do with it, what are we going to do? Is God with us or not? If he's with us, we can deal with it as God wants us to. It says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So God wants you to stay on the path. He's going to keep you on the path if you yield to him and follow him. So, yes, he'll lead you, allow you to go in, face circumstances that aren't going to be pleasant. Adversarial winds. So with the world in deplorable moral condition that the world would find itself, do you think God is going to insulate us from these things? I don't think so. God is going to allow adversity to come our way. He allowed his son to face adversity, so why wouldn't he allow you and me to face the same thing? Now, as you look at the book of Acts, it's interesting, and we'll just look at a few things here, but it is interesting that as you look at the church and the pouring out of God's Spirit on the church, and you look at Acts 3 and 4, as you look at Acts 3, you find Peter and John going into the temple, and there was a lame man there, and through them God healed this man. So they all accepted that Jesus Christ was at God's right hand. They all accepted that. They knew that Christ was risen and he was at God's right hand, and Peter and John said, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give to you. And the man was healed. And they admitted, we didn't heal him. God healed him. That being that's sitting at God's right hand, the head of the church, our high priest, healed him. So then this man was healed, and he went into the temple with them. And this created quite a stir because everybody knew this guy. They knew that he was crippled, and all of a sudden he's well, and he's accompanying John and Peter into the temple. So how did this happen? And the religious leadership recognized that as well, and they were telling everybody, this happened not through our might or power, but through the power of Jesus Christ, through that guy you guys killed. He lives. He's at God's right hand, and it is through him that this man was made whole. So they're doing what God asked them to do, and what happened? They get arrested. They're taken before the leaders of the Jews, and they're confronted about what took place with this guy. So they basically, and these guys are talking about the fact that they killed Jesus, so amazingly, they don't like that. And so they seek to shut him up. And Peter and John said, you can ask us to shut up, but sorry, we can't do that. You know, we serve God and we're going to continue doing what God asks us to do. And the people of the city knew that Peter and John were followers of Christ, and they had a high standing with them at that point in time. And the leaders of the Jews said, well, we really can't punish them or kill them or move them out of the way because everybody knows who these guys are. And they know that this guy was healed. We can't deny that. But they told him, you guys need to just be quiet and go on about your business. And they said, sorry, we can't do that. So they said, we're going to continue to teach this. We're not trying to be defiant, but God's power and God's authority supersedes yours. So they went forward preaching the gospel, continuing to preach the gospel. And so they were not deterred. They went forward in doing this. And even though they were facing adversity and threats to their lives, they went forward doing what God asked them to do. Now, we might ask, why was this? Let's just read Acts chapter 4, verse 31. So they had been confronted, they had been reprimanded and challenged, and they rejoiced in the fact that they were able to represent God. So they thought, wow, God has chosen us to be his representatives. He's chosen us to preach the gospel. He didn't give up on us. In verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Lord, the word of God, with boldness. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They said, we're going to continue to preach. We're going to preach with boldness, not to defy authority, but the authority has been given to us by God, and he supersedes all of you. And we're going to continue this. We're going to thrive, in essence, in adverse conditions. So as you think about the thing that we have to do, we have to thrive as well. And we have to, you might read through Romans 8, which talks about the adversities that are common to the world. It's just the way the world is. And they're always going to be there, but we have been called to go forward. Now I'd like to read Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, and then we'll look at what William Barclay had to say in his book entitled New Testament Words. And we'll look at the word hupomone. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we can think of enduring to the end as something that we just put up with. You know, it's like we endure it, we put up with it, and hope that it'll pass. But we don't do anything. We just endure it. We just sit there and take it. But that's not what the word means, the word hupomone. And just quoting William Barclay, he summarizes the points he's made. And he says, and now we can see the essence and the characteristics of this great virtue, hupomone. It is not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is past. You know, we can't just sit back and wait, say, well, the storm will eventually pass and we'll get out of this and move ahead. He says, that's not what this word is talking about. When it says endure or to show patience, which is what it is most often translated, it's not that we just sit there and endure it with doing nothing. It goes on to say, but it is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. Yes, we face adversity, but we also have hope. And we are motivated by that hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically, that is, in one place, enduring in the one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which radiantly hopes for dawn. It has been called a masculine constancy under trial. You are constant under trial. It has been said that always it has the background of Andrea, which is courage. Courage goes along with this. Chrysostom called hupomone a root of all the good, mother of piety, fruit that never wavers, a fortress that is never taken, a harbor that knows no storms. He calls it the queen of virtues. The foundation of right actions, peace in war, calm in tempest, security in plots. And neither the violence of man nor the powers of the evil one can injure it. It is the quality that keeps a man on his feet. Keeps him on his feet with his face to the wind. It is the virtue which can transmute or change the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain is the goal. So whatever adversity we face, we can meet that. We can stand the test, not be intimidated by it, but be faithful through the whole experience. So as you, and I would recommend you read Romans chapter 8 all the way to the end, because it is very encouraging. So the question, the answer to the question, can we live in an evil world and thrive? It's found in, the answer is in Romans 8, verse 31. And there it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Can we exist in an evil world and thrive? The answer is, there's no reason why we shouldn't, because Christ has paved the way for us, and Christ is working in us, and if God be for us, nothing is going to win against us if we continue to be faithful. So we are the sons and daughters of God, and God is most emphatically for us. And he wants us to thrive as Christians being made ready for the kingdom. This is the example of Jesus Christ in the flesh and the continuing work of Jesus Christ. It's also the example of God's people throughout the ages. They've endured. And that's why the scriptures have been written down, because we can go back and look at their examples. These people didn't have it easy. But we aren't going to have it easy either. But we have to endure to the end, and endure in a triumphant way. Our being invited to the feast days is a vivid reminder of what God is working out in our lives. So God said, I want you to go to the feast, and I want you to learn the meaning of these days and take that home and use it as something that you take heart in as you go through the year ahead. And what does the year ahead tell us is going to happen? Do you know? I don't know. But I think there may be some headwinds along the way. But there's nothing at all that can stop us from doing what God wants us to do. Nothing. So remember and strive for the kingdom. We don't just live in an evil world, but with God's help, we can not just survive it, we can not just endure it, but we can thrive in it. So we want to all thrive as God's people, learning the great truths that God has given to us and taking them to heart and living accordingly. And as we do, we will, in the end, triumph and be where Christ, be a part of God's kingdom as Christ is. And so we look forward to that. Don't let anything hold you back. So thanks for your attention today.